as we return to our seats today and go into our time to hear and respond to a message from God's Word, I invite you to open with me to the Gospel of Luke. If you're using a cell phone, to scroll with me to the Gospel of Luke. But that we would all together today go to the call to worship we had as we began our service today, which is found in Luke chapter 19, verse 28 through 40. And as we all get settled at the end and we open our Bibles to there, I'd like to take a moment to explain what it is we're going to be doing today, what it is we're going to be doing next week, and why we're going where we're going, because, you know, we've been in the Sermon on the Mount. There's still so much to cover in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, it covers three chapters of Matthew, and we haven't even scratched fully the first chapter. There's still much to talk about there. But as we've already been discussing today, today is the beginning of a very special celebration. A celebration that goes all the way to the third century. You know, really the origins of whenever the church really was just expanding and growing all across the known world. And it's a celebration known as Holy Week, as today we observe the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And as on Thursday, we observe that final supper that he had with his disciples. And on Friday, Good Friday, you know, where we remember the sacrifice that he made for us on the cross, knowing that he died on the cross for our sins. But we also know, and we also remember, that death could not hold him. Death could not contain him, because on the third day he rose from the grave, triumphing over death and sin once and for all on Easter Sunday. Something Holy Week shows us each and every week is that God can do a lot in 7 days. A lot can happen in 7 days. And with this being said, we're going to take a brief pause this week and next week from our sermon series over the Sermon on the Mount to carry on this historical tradition that faithful followers of Jesus throughout the church's history have done to reflect, to remember, to celebrate these special moments in Jesus' life leading up to his crucifixion and death and ultimately his resurrection. But this celebration, this reflection, begins at a certain point. It begins today on Palm Sunday, where we once again recognize this moment where Jesus triumphantly enters into Jerusalem. However, even though we're taking a break from our sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, the theme that we've been sticking with this whole year, God's peculiar kingdom and its peculiar people, is not changing. Because this entry of Jesus, this triumphant entry into Jesus, is everything that is peculiar to us. It is completely opposite to the way we would expect of this world. And because today we're going to be talking about the tale of two kings and two kingdoms. And we're going to be talking about the particular nature of God's kingdom compared to this world's kingdom. Jesus, the King of Kings, in comparison to the kings and conquerors of this world. Because the peculiar nature of God's kingdom and its people doesn't just stop at its people. It goes all the way up to the King of Kings himself. It goes all the way up to Jesus Christ himself. And in a single, very powerful moment, we see where the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as he arrives triumphantly in Jerusalem, he proves this to us. He shows this to us. He demonstrates to us this wonderful moment. And for our purposes today, we'll be examining Luke's account in Luke 19, 28 through 40. As we read earlier in our call to worship, when we began our gathering of adoring Christ for who he is and what he has done. But before we go there, before we read this again today, I want you to put yourself there. Take some time to settle your minds. Put yourself there on that first Palm Sunday. Feel what the disciples and crowds felt. Try to picture this happening right on Pine Street. Imagine the bear statue and the panther all decorated in palms. You know, Imagine this happening right in our backyard. Jesus coming in. Our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords coming in. Experience the moment. Ask, where are you? How are you responding? What are you feeling? More importantly, what are you doing? And why? Why are you doing it? Ask those questions as we read again this wonderful moment in the word of the Lord. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up from Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said to him, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Lord has need of it. "And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Amen to that. Amen to that. But I'll tell you something. This morning, I didn't hear any stones. I heard God's people crying out to the Lord, and it was beautiful. What a powerful moment we have here. What a significant moment that's dripping with biblical significance. Granted, the biblical significance of this moment may not be our focus today, our primary focus, but we cannot allow the biblical significance of this moment to pass us by. So if you would bear with me, I would like to ask why. Why does Jesus enter Jerusalem in such a way? Why does he proclaim publicly his messiahship and kingship this way? Because make no mistake, this is exactly what Jesus is doing right here, right now. Jesus is making it public. I am who you've heard people think that I am. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am the one you have been waiting for. And Jesus is doing that right here, right now, with each step and action that he takes, down to how he chooses to even enter into his kingdom, enter Jerusalem, to his palace, the temple of God. This has been planned and laid out well before the foundations of the earth. God had planned this. And even 500 years before this would ever even happen, the prophet Zechariah in the 6th century BC would say this in Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." What Jesus is doing here is bold. He is making a very bold declaration. Yet, he is the only one in all of heaven and earth that can actually make such a bold declaration, because he is this king. He is the king, the coming King of Kings. He is the one Zechariah prophesied about coming, the Messiah, the chosen one. He is God with us. And you know what? There wouldn't have been a Jew in Jerusalem or on the way to Jerusalem that day that wouldn't have seen this any different. Because they heard the stories about Jesus. They heard about how he raised Lazarus from the dead. I mean, he was raising people from the dead. He's healing the sick, giving sight to the blind. The lame are walking, and good news is being preached to the poor. They knew exactly what this meant. They knew that Jesus was saying, I am the fulfillment of this prophecy. And it's no wonder they respond the way that they respond. Because this is the moment they had been waiting for. And the people receive him in a proper manner. They receive him as a king, just not the king that they expected. More on this later. But verse 38 shows us they see Jesus for who Jesus is. In a way, it's a distorted way of seeing him, but they acknowledge his kingship. Saying, it says in verse 38, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. A saying that is also dripping with great biblical significance and meaning. And we're going to get into that here in a little bit. Because for now, we cannot overlook the other shouts of praise and acclamation the people gave. Because Luke's not the only one who wrote about this. Matthew, Mark, John, all four Gospels write about this moment. This was a significant moment in the life and ministry of Jesus. This is a significant moment in our lives because it sealed the destiny of Jesus to the cross. Mark records this. This is what Mark says the people shout. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom, the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now here's a fun question. Quiz time. Does anybody know what Hosanna means? Don't you love it whenever a teacher gives you a pop quiz? What does Hosanna mean?
Save.
Very good. I'm very good, Lucas. I didn't think you would know that. So it means save us. It literally means save us, but furthermore, it doesn't just mean save us. There's a little more depth to this. It's a begging, it's a plead. It's like saying, please save us. The root of this word in Greek, Hosanna, comes from two Hebrew words. And, you know, often today we mistake this word as just a declaration of praise, like hallelujah, hallelujah. And it's so much more than just that. It is a plea for salvation. It is a plea that we find the Hebrew roots being used in Psalm 118, verse 25, where it says, save us, we pray, O Lord, we pray. Give us success. A Hebrew grammar will show us that the Hebrew words yasha, meaning deliver, save, is combined with the word ana, which means to beg or beseech, making the word Hosanna in Greek. Literally meaning, I beg you to save. Please deliver us. Something Jesus had come to do. Something that Jesus was actually doing. The reason he was doing this was to do that very thing. But unfortunately, as one commentator perfectly captures for us, the praise the people lavished on Jesus was not because they recognized him as their savior from sin. They welcomed him out of their desire for a messianic deliverer, someone who would lead them in a revolt against the Roman occupiers. So they hailed him. They hailed him as king with their many hosannas, recognizing him as the son of David who came in the name of the Lord. But when he failed in their expectations, when he refused to lead them in a massive revolt against the Roman occupiers, the crowds quickly turned on him. Within just a few days, their hosanna would change to cries of crucify him. Those who hailed him as a hero would soon reject and abandoned him. Let's not let the significance of this moment pass us by. Jesus does this to declare who he is. He does this to make his presence public. If he hadn't already enough, he is making a very bold declarative statement right here. And the question we have for us is, will we respond appropriately? Will we respond with the right motivation, or will we be just swept up in the crowd? You know, the crowd gets swept up together. It's so easy to get swept up in the crowd. You know, and they respond what we would consider appropriately to Jesus, but with the wrong motivation in heart, with the wrong expectation in mind, understanding that Jesus is not what we expected. He's so much more and so much greater than anything we could have ever expected. The salvation that we cry for, that he brings, is not of this world, but it is of eternity. And it is of a kingdom that's beyond this world. It is a heavenly kingdom, a heavenly home, a heavenly place. It is so different than anything we could have ever set our wildest imaginations upon. And so the people, they do, though, they recognize him as a king. They throw their cloaks on the street, which was a symbol of his royalty. In fact, this was a practice that was practiced for the ancient kings. We see this in 2 Kings 9:13. Then in haste, every man of them took off his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. And this is one of the ancient kings of Judah that would, as he was coming into his throne, they would do this. They did this to recognize him, to inaugurate him, to coronate him as king. And we cannot be mistaken. That is what this moment that is captured for us in all four Gospels is about. It is the very coronation of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is his very inauguration. It is him coming into his kingship, coming into his kingdom that he is establishing. And it is truly a new kind of kingdom with a new kind of king, with a very peculiar and different principle than the ways of this world. However, it's not what we would expect in such an event. It's so different than what we would expect in such an event. Because when we look at our society and our world today, this is not what we do. Yeah, sure, you'll have the shouting and cheering crowds. You will have those at any coronation, at any inauguration. Think about a presidential inauguration. There are shouting and cheering crowds there. There are also dissenters, just like there are supporters, just like Jesus had some dissenters, you know, the Pharisees. Tell these people to be quiet. Tell your followers to be quiet, Jesus. You're causing too much of a stir. You have those elements, sure, but you don't have this. You don't have the king riding in on a donkey. Unless, of course, you're talking about King Shrek, then, of course, you would expect there to be a donkey. I think about how we bring in our kings. Then what now King Charles would say would have been a scaled-down coronation ceremony for him and what he rode in that day. It's very different. A carriage that was inlaid with gold leaf all around that was built in 1760. A carriage that has an estimated cost today of over $4 million. Not to mention the billion, yes, that's billion with a B, that was also used in the display of gems and precious jewels for various decor in that formal pomp and circumstance. Not to mention beyond that, there was an even greater cost of $100 million to make this happen. Now, I'm not doing this to cast any shame on now King Charles. I'm not. King Charles III, I should say it appropriately. Nor am I doing it to cast any shame on our presidents, because our presidents spend way more on their inaugurations. In fact, back in the 90s, it was President Bush, I believe, who set a cap on inauguration ceremonies that you couldn't go over $200 million. I mean, we spend so much money. And, I mean, once again, I'm not trying to cast shame on this. I'm trying to show the contrast between this and Jesus. The great differences. Can we see these differences? We haven't even mentioned how our worldly coronations take months of planning. They take months of preparing, decorating, media publicity, practice, 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 and more practice. It takes all of these things. Not so with Jesus. It was spontaneous. It was just, he was just heading to Jerusalem. He said, hey, go get that colt. It's ready. It's already prepared. God laid that plan and the foundation of the world. Go get it. And you're, you know, when you get stopped, just tell them the Lord needs it and they're just going to give it to you. I can see the owners of that donkey be like, why are you taking my donkey? What are you doing? But no, the Lord needs it. And they allow them to take it. It's not so with Jesus. I love how the band for King and Country put it in their song, A Christmas Monologue. A song that was written for the Christmas season, but so applicable to us today, as it says this: "It's remarkable to think that a baby boy born in a stable, no prestige, no privilege, no social media or social status, political campaigns or private airplanes, and yet he turned BC into AD. He flipped the world on its head. He's the most famous name around the globe, inspired the most read book ever written. He reconnected us to heaven and in turn brought heaven down to earth. And now he offers us redemption, a fresh start, freedom, so that we can hold our heads high and march through this life knowing that we are never alone, that every woman and man, boy and girl, to all of us who feel like we have nothing left, nothing to bring, that we can know that God is smiling at us, that he's loving us, that we are enough." So poetic, so true about Jesus. I especially love how it says, you know, how there was no political campaigns or private airplanes. Jesus didn't need any of that. He didn't need $100 million to come into his kingdom, to bring his kingdom here on earth. He needed a donkey. And that's just because that's what the prophet said would happen. So different than that of this world. And, you know, I had to ask the question when I was doing all this research on coronations and presidential inaugurations, and I found just all sorts of interesting information. But I had to ask a very important question: why? Why all the frills? Why all the pomp and circumstances? Why all the money? Why do we do this? Well, because we want to celebrate. We want to celebrate the new leadership, the new king, the new president, the new regime, whatever it may be, because in that there's a sense of newness. There's a sense of excitement for a lot of people. Some people see it as a sense of dread, but there are a lot of people that see this as this is a new opportunity, the beginning of a new prosperity. And every king and kingdom that's ever done this has always done this with the idea that they could establish an eternal kingdom. A kingdom that would be everlasting. A kingdom that would go on, that would go on beyond them. And what we see is they infamously fail each and every time. As it has been with every king and ruler in every country and kingdom on this earth, try as they will, even though they cling tightly, defeat and death ultimately comes. Look at every major civilization that's ever existed before our time. They have come and gone. They have been circumvented, replaced. There have been coups and wars and battles. Death ultimately comes. Empires and kingdoms will always fall in this world. This is not so with Jesus. He is a new kind of king who brings us a new kind of kingdom that clearly on the onset of his coronation as king carried a very different kind of principle, a very different kind of life and way to live that life. Jesus was like any other king, and his kingdom was unlike any other kingdom of this earth. I mean, he came in on a donkey. He marched in on a donkey. During this time period, it would be appropriate for the king or that conquering warrior to be riding in his golden chariot with his white steed at the head, with his armies before and after him. Jesus came in on a donkey with a ragtag bunch of disciples. A motley crew, a really just interesting group of people, the rough and gruff of the society. How strange Jesus' march and procession and coronation is from that of this world. A march, a procession, a coronation that would seal Jesus' fate to the cross. Because that is where this was all leading. And Jesus knew that good and well when he entered in Jerusalem that day. As we see later in this chapter, just verses after 44, where Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, knowing what's going to happen, knowing how they're going to reject him, knowing how Jerusalem would be sacked and destroyed. It brings this new king, this new kind of king, to tears. Not happy tears. Sorrowful, mournful tears. Because he knows the salvation he's going to bring wasn't the salvation they wanted. It was going to be a new and better salvation, far beyond anything we could ever expect. It is a march and a procession and a coronation that many would consider a failed king and kingdom, though. Because to this world, as Paul just perfectly exclaims in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For Jesus does this to bring salvation, to bring atonement for our sins. In this, our hearts should praise Him. Our souls should cry out to Him, Hosanna! And even though the cross meant His death, we know, because we have the rest of the story, that death could not hold Him. As Peter would say in his sermon in Acts 2:24, God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. And His kingdom in this has no end. This is a testimony to the fact that His kingdom has no end. It is from everlasting to everlasting, an everlasting eternity He promises to all who would believe in Him and follow Him, which is something that no king, no kingdom of this world will ever be able to provide, because no king or kingdom of this world is capable of providing. Let's just get caught up in this moment one more time, as Luke records for us in verse 35 through 38. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And He rode along. They spread their cloaks on the road. As He was drawing near already on the way down the Mountain of Olives, the whole multitude of His disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Once Jesus' disciples secured that donkey, the coronation of the King of Kings and His kingdom began. People began throwing their robes on the road. Once again, was a sign of homage. It also was a symbol of His kingship. It was also a means of saying that they would give anything to Him. They would give everything to Him for this King, because this King is the one who comes to save, celebrating all the mighty works that He had done on His way, because this is the end of a very long journey. A very long journey, a 9-month journey that Jesus would take through Galilee, Samaria, and Judea, ministering to all along the way as He was heading to be crucified in Jerusalem. At the perfect time, in the perfect place, where His kingship and kingdom would begin, as He was the perfect Paschal Lamb. And we can't overlook what time it is. Even today, what time it is. It is the time of the Passover. We are approaching the Passover, the celebration of the Israelites when they were liberated from bondage in Egypt. Whenever God would pass over their homes and afflict horrible tragedy of the death of the firstborn on the Egyptian homes. And how that would be the moment that the Egyptians would say, "Enough is enough, go. We don't want you here anymore." And that God would rescue them. And it's no wonder why John the Baptist boldly proclaims this in John 1:29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Because that's what the Passover lamb was to do. It was to atone for the many sins of the people. And here is Jesus, right at the moment of Passover, entering into Jerusalem. Pilgrims from all around the known world would have been gathering and coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. They would all be coming to sacrifice the Passover lamb. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Each one, upon seeing Jesus, joined in the multitude of praise. Can you just picture this moment as Jesus is riding down the ridge of the Mount of Olives, as people keep gathering and they keep coming and they start ripping palm branches off of trees just to cover the road for the donkey that He's riding upon, as they throw their cloaks in the dirt. Can you just picture this moment? The mountains are singing. The very mountains. I mean, can you imagine being in Jerusalem and hearing all the commotion? Have you ever been outside a busy stadium during a football game or baseball game and hearing the commotion of the crowd inside? The mountains were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." which once again has some great significant, we'll talk later, Lucas, it's okay. Once again has some great significant meaning in it. Let's talk about that for a second. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. This is from a section of the Psalms known as the Hallel Psalms. Now that's a mouthful. Just, you can say songs of praise, Psalm 113 to 118. And these were particular praises that were chanted during the Passover festival. During the Passover season, the Jews would chant over and over again these Psalms, 113 to 118, to celebrate the great act of God in their liberation from Egypt. And we see in Psalm 118, verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." The very same psalm where we see that word, Hosanna, first being used in verse 25, where it says, "Save us, save us." Just one verse before. Even more beautiful with what they say here, they add on to it, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." What does that make you think of? Anybody think of something there when you see that? Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. His birth. Who said his birth? Dorian, you get a gold star today. Luke 2:14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And of course, they're saying peace in heaven. But for there to be peace on earth, there must be peace in heaven. Because peace comes only from God. Peace can only come from God and can only come from heaven. So they are crying out for that peace to come. And Jesus is the bringer of that peace. The praise is contagious. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The crowd growing with each new encounter with Jerusalem's population and its pilgrims. News of Jesus' coming was traveling throughout the city. The city began preparing, getting caught up in the worship of the prophetic fulfillment of this king and his kingdom coming. All at the same time, not knowing what this deliberate march into Jerusalem would mean, that it would mean the cross. It was the beginning of the rule and reign of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and it began on the cross. Now you may be saying, okay, I get it. This is totally different than the way that we do things in the world. Jesus is a different kind of king. He has a different kind of kingdom that has a different way of life. We've been talking about this all year. I get it. What does this have to do with me? What does this story of two kings and two kingdoms have to do with me? The story of our kings and kingdoms and their hopeful coronation show us many things about us in our attempts to bring about a better life. We can try as hard as we want. Death will always catch up to us. Failure will eventually happen. Not so with Jesus, because he is a different kind of king, with a different kind of kingdom, with a different way of life, a true way of life, a life that he promises that will be abundant and full, a life that would be lived in the way that it was meant to be lived. The question for us is, which kingdom or kingdom will we choose to believe in? Which king or kingdom will we place our hope and trust in? The story of earthly kings are all too typical. No matter the amount of pomp and circumstances and how much we invest in them, they all have ended and will end the same. Would we accept a new kind of king today? And a new kind of kingdom, understanding it means the cross. Understanding it means sacrifice. Understanding it means humility. Because that's what Jesus demonstrates here, is perfect humility. You know, Paul says it best when he says he did not count equality with God as something to grasp, because he was God, but yet he humbled himself and became one of us. And he went willfully to the cross and died for our sins so that we could be brought in to a new family, a new kingdom with this new and wonderful kind of king. Would we choose a new kind of life, a better, more abundant life in him? Or we continue to live in the disillusionment. That was a big word that I messed up. The disillusionment. We're going to say I said it right, and we're just going to move on. Of earthly rules and reigns. That is what today is about. That is the choice that we have to make. Which king, which kingdom will we serve, as our side-by-side photo shows? Who will you choose to put your trust in? Which will you choose today? Understanding and being mindful of the fact that it's so easy to get swept away in the moment. Don't just get swept away in the moment. This isn't a choice that you're making now and you're going to change later. It needs to be a choice that you make now and you stay with. Not like the crowds who would shout, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the Son of David." To not be swept away in that moment, and when the moment's gone, be swept away in another one where we would shout, "Crucify him, crucify him." But that we would shout Hosanna with the right motivation of heart. Knowing who Jesus is, knowing what Jesus came to do, knowing what he was going to do and what he will still yet do, knowing it means the cross. Who will you choose today? This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen and amen. As our worship team